Well, welcome this morning. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in your word and illuminate our understanding by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. We're in lesson 17 of our series. This lesson is called God's Invincible Love. We're looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. And we have three divisions. In our first division, Paul asks if people can threaten our lives in Christ. You'll find that in verses 31 through 34. And in our second division, Paul asks if circumstances can threaten our lives in Christ. You'll find that in verses 35 through 37. And in our third division, Paul explains God's unshakable love in Christ. You'll find that in verses 38 and 39. People can have questions. Some ask, am I good enough for God to forgive me? By applying the law's standards or someone else's, they can remain condemned in sin by actually refusing God's grace in Christ. Other people ask, does God really love me after what I have done? Does he really love me? By asking God to forgive them, one time too many, they can fear that they have fallen from grace and doubt that God will forgive them again. So now Paul tells us to have confidence. He tells us to have confidence in Christ. Paul asks and answers our questions about our greatest hopes and our worst fears in life, the hope of salvation in Christ and the fear of somehow losing this hope. Listen carefully as Paul answers our most fearful questions. In our first division, Paul asks if people can threaten our lives in Christ. Paul begins with a question. In verse 31, he asks, what then shall we say in response to these things? What things does Paul mean? Remember in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, God gave them over to their sinful desires. This included shameful lusts in verse 26 of chapter 1 and their depraved minds in verse 28 of that chapter. But God did not abandon them. Instead, God delivered his own son to the same depravity that lives in human flesh to redeem himself, to redeem people to himself, rather. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul put it this way, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then Paul responds to these things. In effect, he is answering for us his own questions. In verse 31, he says, God is for us. In many religions, God is unknowable. You know, these gods are indifferent to human needs and as unfeeling as the stone or wood that bears their images. In other religions, God is a concept or an abstract idea, often something you ought to think about while you're exercising real hard on a mat. But Paul's God is different. This God revealed himself. God revealed himself to Abraham, and God was then revealed to us by Jesus, his son. This God is both higher than anything else in all of creation, as it says in Romans 8, verse 39, and is near to us as a father is, allowing us to cry, Abba, Father, and it says that in Romans 8, chapter 15. So this God is different. Paul tells us that God did not spare his own son. In verse 32, Paul says, God gave him up for us all. When Paul says God is for us, this is not an inanimate object or a cosmic concept or a divine disposition that Paul is talking about. This is God acting on our behalf. This is a fact recorded in history. God is for us is a reality that we can see, and God wanted us to see this reality. It's a reality that God has revealed to be true in the person of Jesus Christ. When divinity became flesh, he wanted us to see that reality that God is acting on our behalf. And Paul wants us to see that as well. In his writing, Paul remembers Abraham. In verse 32, Paul says, "He who did not spare his own son." This first applied to Abraham before it applied to God. Now, Abraham loved his son Isaac, but he loved God more and was willing to obey God even if it meant sacrificing his only son. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, God told Abraham, "You have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son." This is how God would rescue us, and God wanted us to know that. That's why he gave us Abraham's example. But there is a difference. You know, Abraham's son Isaac was spared when God provided a ram in the thicket to sacrifice, but God's son was not spared. Jesus became that sacrifice so that we could be forgiven. But God did not stop revealing his plan to us there. Now, Paul remembers Isaiah. In verse 32, Paul says, "God gave his own son up for us all." In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 to 22, you can see that scapegoats suffered as sacrifices. And then in the Psalms, we see descriptions of unjust human suffering. But only Isaiah predicted that sin would be acquitted and completely paid for by the suffering of an innocent human being, a perfect human being. When Paul says God gave him up for us all, he meant the cross of Christ, where Jesus became a sin offering and bore the sins of many, as it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, to reconcile us to God. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, the prophet put it this way: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." That's the plan. Now, Paul assures us about God's plan. Why? Because we need to be assured. In verse 32, he says, "How will God not also, along with Jesus, graciously give us all things?" Well, what does he mean? Does he mean anything we want? Well, let's look further. The cross proves to us that God is acting on our behalf. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We know that. God paid the highest price, proving that God is for us. Now, we can have confidence that God is for us in all things which we need for salvation. But what does he mean by that, all things? Paul tells us that the case against us is closed. In verse 33, Paul says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen?" If God has declared us righteous, who can reopen the case against us? And can we open the case against ourselves? You know, it is true that we are sinners, but Jesus died for sinners. So who will condemn us? Can anyone condemn us? John tells us that Satan is our accuser. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, John says, "Satan is the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night." Satan brings charges to condemn us, and the world blindly repeats those charges. By using lies and deception, Satan tries to undo God's grace and to nullify Jesus' sacrifice. But those charges amount to nothing. It is God who justifies and decides who is righteous. God conceived the law and revealed the law. God interprets the law and applies the law through the sacrifice of his Son. All of the demands of the law have been met. And that's God's doing for everyone who trusts in God's grace and receives God's unmerited favor. That's God's plan for us. Jesus' death on our behalf. And that is how God is working for us. Paul tells us that no one can condemn us. In verse 34, Paul says, "Who then is the one who condemns?" No one. Many of the accusations made by Satan and by the unbelieving world are true, absolutely true, because we do not live sinless lives. Now, we give Satan enough ammunition to stand before the throne of God and accuse us day and night, day and night. We allow Satan to do that, but only God and his Son can condemn us. And God has made a pledge at the cost of his Son's life. That is why in verse 1, Paul can say, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He can say that with confidence, even if we don't feel confident all the time about it, because we are sinning day and night. Paul wants us, despite that fact, to have confidence. We'll talk about that a little more. Paul tells us that Jesus stands behind his work. In verse 34, Paul says, "Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, interceding for us." If we fall into sin's grasp, Satan demands the death penalty. He is before God's throne, accusing us, pointing to our sins, and demanding death, which we justly deserve apart from Christ. But Jesus is our defender. Now, I remember being a prosecutor 36 years ago. I was to defend women who had been domestically abused. But it was very difficult because there was always a cover-up. Now, I never prosecuted one case because it was always an unwilling witness. For very complicated reasons, the victims of these charges would never testify against their husband or their boyfriend. And so the truth never came out. No one admitted to the guilt. But if we admit to the guilt, Jesus is our defender. You know, those victims of domestic abuse kept getting a return trip to the courthouse when it happened again. And that's the way sin is in our lives. If we don't admit to the guilt or of our sin and we cover it up, we're in the same boat. But Jesus is our defender. He has already suffered the penalty in our place if we admit our guilt. Jesus pleads our case. And more than that, he has already won it. Jesus is our advocate and our defender. Besides that, he's the judge's son. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 21, it says, "Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them." But we must come. Did you notice it says he's able to save completely those who come to God through him? That's our responsibility. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John adds, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ." Is it possible that sin and hell is the only prison that locks from the inside. You know, we put ourselves in there and we refuse to let ourselves out. And in the end, we will receive a just punishment. Our first principle then is God is for us in all things we need for salvation at the cross and for life in Christ. Grace is not an escape from this world and its dangers. Grace stands before Satan's depravity and sin's despair to act on our behalf. But we have to act first. Grace is God's love that will not let us go so we can live in Christ. What do you really need? A God who promises grace but then leaves you defenseless? Or the Son of God who gave his life and now defends you with his? In our second division, Paul asks, if circumstances can threaten our lives in Christ. Now, Paul has even more questions. In verse 35, he asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The Greek word for who can also mean what. So Paul is asking, what things can separate us from Jesus' love? This is less about our love for Jesus and more about Jesus' love for us. No one can love Jesus without experiencing Jesus' redeeming work for them. You know, until you experience that, Jesus is an interesting fact if you believe it at all. But you will not love a fact. You must experience the love of God through Christ before you can love him. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, John put it this way, we love because he loved us first. Paul tells us we face danger living in Christ, and we know this. In verse 35, he lists the physical threats that we face. First, we can face tribulation. This is the idea of being squeezed or placed under pressure. This means outward difficulties and inward emotional distress. You don't need to look for trouble. Trouble will find you if you live in Christ. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus told us, in this world you will have trouble. Second, we can face distress as we live in Christ. This is the idea of being strictly confined or helplessly hemmed in by overwhelming trouble or unavoidable temptation. My father used to say, I can resist anything but temptation. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's grace. And he continues, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Until God provides a way of escape, he provides the power to resist if we live in Christ and we ask for God's help. Third, we can face persecution. Now, this refers to the kind of affliction that we will suffer for living in Christ, and we will suffer. Mistreatment is never ever pleasant, but Jesus promised us God's blessings when we suffer for his sake. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And in verse 12, he added, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. You know, there is a whole culture that jokes about grace and insults anyone who's foolish enough to believe in Christ. and to forego the things that they think are important by living in Christ. But great is our reward in heaven. Fourth, we can face famine. Famine usually results from persecution of some kind or unfair treatment against us. We can be discriminated against in some way, maybe employment, not have enough food to eat, or we can be imprisoned for our faith and gradually be starved to death. We see that around the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, Paul says, "I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food." Fifth, we can face nakedness or peril. This is a physical exposure or financial insolvency. The idea is having a lack of necessities that makes us vulnerable and exposes us to harm. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, Paul says, "I have been cold and naked." Sixth, we can face the sword. This refers to execution rather than war, death by murder rather than battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "I have been exposed to death again and again." Paul was no stranger to death. Now, history says that Paul died by the sword when he was executed in the city of Rome, to whom he was now writing. That happened 10 years after he wrote this book. Recent history shows us the unimaginable, things that we never thought about. People are actually being beheaded for declaring the name of Christ. Don't think it can't happen. All of these can be read as a history book, but Paul's warning to us is that history repeats itself. We can face every danger that Paul is writing about for living in Christ. Paul tells us the cost of faith in verse 36. He quotes Psalm chapter 44, verse 22, saying, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Paul's concern was realized within a decade of Paul's writing. You know, the Roman faithful faced Nero's horrors. For God's sake, they faced death and were considered by Nero as sheep to be slaughtered. Their blood soaked the sands of packed Roman amphitheaters, some being mauled by wild beasts and some slain by ruthless gladiators. And others were used as human torches in Nero's garden parties. So did God fail them? Paul tells us that God's love overcomes our suffering and their suffering. In verse 37, he says, No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. In all of these things we are more than conquerors, even when we're victims of the harshest realities of life. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God loves us in our suffering, not apart from our suffering. God works in all things, even life's harshest realities, not occasionally, but always. We experience God's love not by escaping suffering, but by having courage in suffering. We experience God's love not by our hold on Jesus, but by Jesus' hold on us. We're not strong enough. Our second principle, then, it is not our hold on Jesus which sees us through life's suffering, but Jesus' hold on us, his firm grasp. Suffering seems to last, and God's help seems long in coming, doesn't it? But God's love will not let go of us, not in life, not in death. So what holds you? What's gripping your life right now? Your suffering or Jesus' strength? Will you give God your suffering so that life's very worst things can be used for your good as God reveals himself to you in the midst of your pain? Will you let him do that? In our third division, Paul explains God's unshakable love in Christ. Paul was confident in God's love. He was absolutely confident. In verse 38, he says, "For I am convinced." Paul had experienced life's dangers and was confident in God's love, no matter what Paul faced, and he faced much. He knew God was in control. Paul put his trust in God for everything he needed. You know, as the dangers increased, so did Paul's confidence in God's love. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul put it this way, "I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him to that day." I know what I have believed. Paul knew what he believed because he experienced those hardships. And God saw him through those hardships. Therefore, he had the ability to believe based on experience. And therefore, he could be confident because of experiencing the worst that life had to offer, and God's grace saw him through it. That is how Paul had the confidence to believe. Paul says that death is defeated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, he says, "The dead will be raised imperishable." Now, death casts a frightening shadow over us. Yet we can feel helpless in its presence, can't we? You know, we can struggle with other enemies, pain and suffering and disease and injuries. We can see those, we can face them, we can struggle with those enemies. But strength and courage cannot overcome death, our death or someone else's. It seems to have the final word in so many ways in our life. Only one person can walk with us through death's dark valley and bring us safely out. God is our shepherd. Life is uncertain, so we need to follow closely as we walk through that valley. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 4, David put it this way, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Now, if you go to the 23rd Psalm and you read the tense, you will see that this is the very first verse where it changes from the third person to the first person. In this verse, David says, "I will fear no evil, for you are with me." The word "you" is a personal relationship and presence of the Lord in David's life in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. That is where God can reveal himself in the first person personally as he walks you through that valley. Paul says demons are defeated. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms." That's our struggle when we live in Christ. These beings are against us, and they use every device to return us to sin. But Paul says they have already been defeated. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul put it this way, "Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross." Paul was in God's firm grasp no matter what happened in life. He knew where he was. He knew he was in God's firm grasp. In verse 38, he says, "In all creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Not the present or the future, not any power or authority, no height, no depth, nothing Nothing at all can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the confidence that Paul has. Nothing at all will separate us from God's love. Jesus has the final word. In John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace." That's the last thing the world offers us, isn't it? Peace. But John continues, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." That's what Jesus says to us. Our third principle then is, as life's dangers increase, so can our confidence in the love of God, because Jesus has overcome the world. He's overcome all of the tribulations, all of the problems of life, all of the sorrows of life, all of the pain of life. Jesus has overcome. We don't overcome. Jesus has overcome, and it's his grasp on us that helps us to get through those things. Faith is having confidence, not in ourselves. Faith is having confidence as you live in Christ. Faith is the substance of things hoped for but not yet seen in our lives. Faith is facing suffering but seeing the face of God. We face our suffering, but we see the face of God who will see us through. That's confidence. So what are you facing, the pain of suffering or the joy of hope? Will you ask for God's help to see him overcome your suffering for you? The things that you cannot do. So what will you choose? You can have questions about sin's despair and life's suffering, living in doubt and fearing death, fearing loneliness. Or you can trust God's answers, drawing closer to God each day and growing in Christ as you do, even in the midst of sorrow, facing life's dangers and death's shadow, the shadow of death. Confident in the outcome, in John chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus said, "Father, I want those you have given to me to be with me where I am and to see my glory." That's the promise of Christ and our lives in Christ. Father, we thank you that you reveal yourself to us. You reveal yourself in your word. And by your Spirit, you illuminate yourself. And you reveal yourself in our experiences, in our joys, in our sorrows, even in the valley of the shadow of death. You reveal yourself, and we can have confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.